For a little bit today. If you would continue to stand for the reading of God's Word, our passage today will be Matthew 11, 1 through 6. It says, "Now it happened that when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for someone else?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me.'" The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, normally this is where I pray, but for the last 2.5 years, every single sermon I have written, you all have been floating in my head. I've thought of you collectively, individually, prayed over you, wrote for you. This, however, is written for someone else. Because you see, after service today, Daniel and I are headed out to Wilmot State Prison for our very first service. Now, Nathan, the guy who runs Prison Fellowship for our region, he was like, "I am so sorry you were delayed. I don't know what the holdup is." And it was paperwork snafus, and we couldn't find a right date, and we couldn't find a right yard. And I told Nathan something I firmly believe, that we would get there the second we were supposed to. Now, you all know I don't cherry pick scripture. I slog along verse by verse, line by line, and whatever shows up, shows up. Isn't it odd in God's providence that we would be talking about a prisoner on the day that we go to the prison? So today, you don't get to be you. Today, I want you to put yourself in someone else's shoes. You've done something terrible. You're going to prison, and you deserve it, and you know it. Your family may have been very well destroyed by whatever you did and no longer speaks to you. The world wants nothing to do with you. You've spent a year or more in county, and when you leave, they take everything. They take your name. They take all your possessions. They give you a number. They stick you on a bus, and they lock you to it, and they drive you behind walls. There you will meet some of the most unkind, cruelest, and meanest individuals on God's green earth. People whose only hope and purpose is to manipulate, brutalize, and mistreat you. And you will sit in a cell up to 23 hours a day, staring, wondering, thinking, recriminating, hating yourself and the world. Your only theology will come from TBN, where you were told that God loves you if you are healthy, wealthy, and wise. Well, congratulations, you now have a job, and you make 45 cents an hour. And by the way, the commissary marks up everything 100%. So you're going to work all week for a pair of shoelaces. This is what you face. This is who we will be preaching to this afternoon. To doubt or to love? Oh, let us pray. Oh God, on earth's first day, you cause light to shine out of the darkness. Now flood our hearts with light from your word. O Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, you are the light of the word. As we read and speak and listen, shine in and through us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. To doubt the love or person of Jesus, to doubt the grace of God Almighty, requires one of two things. Either we have forgotten, or we never knew of it in the first place. Look at what Scripture says about the grace of our Master. Titus 3, 5, and 6, "He saved us not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to His mercy through the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." Galatians 2, 20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live, which The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Romans 3, 23 and 24, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 8, 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though being rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through poverty might become rich. An inmate in Tennessee once said, I am nothing and I have nothing, and nothing from nothing leaves only Jesus. I love the prisons. They are fertile grounds for the gospel. Because the prisons is where everything is stripped away. All the rationalization, all the machismo, all the brilliance, all the wonder of man, and the ideas of human philosophies are ripped to pieces in the crushing isolation and in the hardship. It is where only Jesus is left. And praise God, there he be. Yet despite all of these promises of Scripture, and 100 more examples, how often do we find ourselves in circumstances and fear that God has forsaken and abandoned us to the whims of fate and bad fortune? Now, we might think we are uniquely depraved, that this sin is ours alone, but it has been an issue that has plagued fallen humanity since the beginning of time. Eve doubted the word of God. Moses doubted the choices of God. The Jews doubted the plans of God leaving Egypt. Israel doubted the justice and wrath of God when in exile. They doubted the prophecy and mercy of God before their return. The Pharisees doubted the Messiah of God. The apostles doubted his resurrection. The Bible is full of God being unfailingly faithful and sinful man doubting his faithfulness. And this is where we find ourselves today. With a doubter. With a man who has no reason to doubt, but yet he doubts. In verses 1 through 3, it says, now it happened that when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for someone else? By the time Jesus is ministering, John has been locked up falsely. For he made the foolish mistake of telling the king that what he did was sinful. And like all sinful men, when you tell them their sin, they rebel. Powerful sinful men make you pay for it. He had told Herod that he was not allowed to marry his brother's wife. Should not be a revelation. You're not allowed to do that, Herod. But Herod did what Herod wanted, as always. And so he did as he pleased, and anyone who spoke up or dissented was either killed or imprisoned. But now think about this. John is in prison. But John hasn't always been in prison. John was the one who had announced the coming of Jesus as the Messiah, declared him the Lamb of God, and baptized him in the River Jordan, saw the Spirit come down like a dove upon him. John had seen these things. He had declared in humility that he must increase and I must decrease. He had called himself a slave unworthy to untie Jesus' sandal straps. Yet he now sits alone in his misery and asks, are you the one? Was I wrong? Was there someone else? but he wants to believe. He doesn't just say, you aren't the Christ. He sends his followers after him. And he asks. In a sense, he's saying, I firmly believed you to be the Lamb of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Are you? He was asking for confirmation. He believed, but his faith had grown weak. How often can we all say the same? I believe, O Lord, help my unbelief. And in verse 4 and 5, Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers have cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Jesus did not answer with a yes or a no, because he knew that would not have satisfied the question. Rather, he told John's followers to see what God had done. He did not tell him to trust his feelings. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can know it? What fool would base his life on something so fickle as a feeling? He did not ask him what he thought. For man's ideas are puny and small compared to the Lord. Romans 11:33-34, oh, the depth and riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? We do not dictate to God above. It is the other way around. He did not tell him to look for comfort and ease. In fact, John's circumstances would not improve. He would die in that prison. Never once did Jesus say, don't worry about it. If you believe in me, you'll be comfortable. Instead, as Spurgeon once so eloquently put, I have learned to love the waves that smash me against the rock of ages. Jesus allowed John to stay in prison because that is what was best for John and for the glory of God. Have you ever thought of John? I mean, we know for a fact that God can get people out of prison. I mean, he did it to Peter. He did it to Paul. He did it to John. Apostle, not the Baptist. So why let John the Baptist, who Jesus would call the greatest of all the prophets, languish in prison? Because that is where he needed to be. All too often, we love the sovereignty of God until the practical application comes. Oh, God is sovereign. Well, until I want something different. But praise be to God, our opinions on his sovereignty matter little to his actions. He leaves us right where he wants us. Otherwise, how many of us would be miserable having won the lottery and died in a Ferrari accident? Or in prison because we got exactly what we asked for? So what does he do? He points him to the Word of God. Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, the Logos, points John to Scripture. In fact, he points him to two passages in Isaiah. Isaiah 35, starting in 2, it says, they will see the glory of Yahweh, the majesty of our God. Strengthen limp hands and give courage to knees of the stumbling. Say to those with an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with a vengeance. The recompense of God will come. He will save you. And the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness and the streams in the Arabah. And he quoted Isaiah 61, starting in verse 1. The Spirit of Yahweh is upon me because Yahweh has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim release to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of Yahweh and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a headdress instead of ashes, oil of rejoicing instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of Yahweh, that he may show forth his beautiful glory. Wow. Now, many of you may find yourselves in the same situation as John, discouraged, trapped, and doubting. So let me do for you the same thing that Jesus did for the Baptist, and remind you of all that the Lord has done already. Now, if we went over all the blessings of God, John tells us there would not be enough books in the world and we would not have enough time. And you already wonder how I go on so long. You don't want me to get started on that. I started flipping through the New Testament. It's like, I'll just pick a book. And I landed on Romans. And I was like, oh, we'll be here till Tuesday. And then it occurred to me, a beginning is a terrible thing to waste. So as I go into the prisons, I want to begin there the same way I began here. In one of my favorite books, and now I know is Wayne's, oddly enough, it's odd, the providence of God, the book of Ephesians. For those of you who have not been here since the beginning, I showed up as a favor to a friend. Hey, can you pulpit fill? And through providence upon providence, I ended up as the pastor here. I still wonder the sanity of the pastoral search committee and the wisdom of God at times over that fact, but here I be. And I started flipping through scripture trying to find a book to set the tone. And I ended up in Ephesians. And we spent 6 months plowing through this incredible book called the checkbook of the Christian, or the vault of God's blessings. I want to take some time today to remind you of every blessing we find in the first two chapters. I want to remind you of what the Lamb has done, that in your times of despair and doubt and heartache, when the tears flow, when you worry, when you fear, when it seems like no matter what you do wrong and can't do right, that God has been there with you all the days of your life and will continue to be. So as with David Copperfield, how about we start at the beginning? Ephesians 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. God chose you. You say, but how is that a benefit if you're in prison? Because he blessed you with every spiritual blessing. It means in your hardest time, if you are a believer, you are exactly where you're supposed to be. We love Romans 8:28, don't we? All things work together for good until we get challenged. And then we're like, oh, God's forsaken me. He's abandoned me. This isn't any good. Until, you know, in hindsight, look back on the hardest times in your life and tell me God did not do great things with it. Prison is a terrible place. It's an awful, dark place. But if it leads a man to a walk with Jesus Christ, is it not the most wonderful place imaginable? Better than a penthouse, better than comforts indescribable, because it is a gift of eternity disguised in bars and razor wire and cages. Amen be to God. Before time began, God knew you, chose you, watched over you, and guided every step of your path. There is no plan B for God, as Randy often says. I love that phrase. It means that I am not lost. I am not forgotten, and I am not forsaken. That in my hardest times, He holds me close, even when I can't see it. Or what about Ephesians 2:3? Among whom we also formerly conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. That you were a child of wrath. Not a bad person, or not a good person who'd done bad things, but a sinner. Through and through, a rebel fighting against God. And yet, He saved you, delivered you from deserved wrath. Say, how is that a comfort? Because if God can do that, if God can reconcile perfect justice and perfect mercy, what do you have to be afraid of? But you don't understand. I have problems. You have God-sized problems? Well, no, they're not God-sized problems. Then what do you have to be afraid of? God faced an infinite problem because His wrath is perfect and infinite, and His mercy is perfect and infinite. And how do you reconcile two infinite and seemingly diametrically opposed ideas? And yet, He did. And how did He do it? He took a corpse and He made it alive. Ephesians 2:4 through 6, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive with Christ. You know what Lazarus never suffered from? A crisis of faith. Well, not after he woke up stinky in a tomb. He heard Lazarus arise and he sat up. And he knew for a fact that God was real and the man who called him out was his Messiah. Do you think you were any less dead? Any less stinky? And yet, He called you. Awoken you. Raised you. And He didn't just make you temporarily alive. Ephesians 2:5 through 9. By grace you have been saved and raised up with Him and seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. He gave you eternal life. Not some temporal life that dies and ends. you do realize that would have been beyond fair, right? God could have raised you up in your sins, or raised you up from your sins, made you alive, forgiven you up to the point of your death, and then sent you to hell. And no one could say I didn't deserve to be there. But in his mercy, he extended his grace and his love to infinity. But you don't understand, God doesn't love me anymore. All these hardships and challenges that are facing me, God has abandoned me. Oh, Christian, open thy eyes and look upon his face. Wonder at the mercy and grace of God. But he not only saved you and gave you eternal life, he gave you purpose. Now we see in the world today what happens to a people without purpose. We hear this Christianese all the time. God has a plan for your life. We say, yay. Do you realize the amazing grace that is in that statement? That God has a plan for your life. That the infinitely perfect, all-knowing, all-powerful, omniscient, unending, God of the Bible gave you a purpose, a map, and a path. He showed you, gave you, bestowed upon you a life worth having, work worth doing, change worth being a part of. He lets you be a part of spreading the gospel. He lets you show his love to a lost and dying world. He allows you to show grace and mercy and love to those that are hurting. He allows you to preach his truth to the lost and the broken. Can you think of a greater life worth having? He never promised it would be easy. In fact, he promised the exact opposite. Oh, it is so good. See, we somewhere along the lines lost our minds, had the idea that good and comfortable were the same thing. That easy and pleasant were identical. Think about the last time you got exactly what you wanted. Not what God wanted, but what you wanted, and how miserable it made you. Think about the last time you reacted without thinking. Just that bang, instant reaction. Think of the damage it did. But he not only gave you a purpose, he made you a family. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, is growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. That nailed next to Christ was your adoption papers, signed in blood, because nothing else would do. We forget the sinfulness of sin. There's a book by Ralph Vining, an old Puritan, 350 pages, and like 2-point font. You have to wear 2 pair of reading glasses to read it, called The Sinfulness of Sin, where he goes through in excruciating detail and just walks through how terrible sin is. That it makes us like beast. That it destroys families. That it kills people. That it harms our very souls. And yet, God would pay such a terrible price and save us. Is it any wonder that we can't but preach the gospel? In verse 6, "And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." So, John goes to Jesus, says, "Do I know you're really him?" Jesus points him back to Scripture. And then he adds this at the end. Because doubt is dangerous, and doubt destroys. Jesus' statement here is for John's benefit. It was a gentle warning and a rebuke. Don't doubt if you want to have the blessings of my joy and peace. The warning did not take away from Jesus' love of John, didn't make him any less a child of God, but it was a warning nonetheless. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Offense is scandalazo, scandal in the English. And it originally referred to a trapping or snaring of an animal. That rabbit that you would catch by the back leg, hanging in the air, struggling to get free. Jesus defined messiahship and the gospel of deliverance from sin through faith in him are great stumbling blocks to sinful, unbelieving man because it demands submission and obedience. And man in his pride hates it. We don't want to submit. We want to rule. And God will not share power. He is Lord alone. But it's a stumbling block to the religious self-righteous as well. To the Pharisee who thought by following rules he could earn his way. Because it requires humility and a total dependence on God. Jesus warns John because he does not want him to suffer from the world's skepticism and unbelief. Now, did it work? Well, we don't know what happened to John until later in Matthew. In fact, in Matthew 14, where John is beheaded by Herod, and his disciples came and took away the body and buried it. And they went and reported to Jesus. They went to Jesus because that was the most important person in John's life. Doesn't say he went to his mother Elizabeth. Doesn't say he went to his father. Doesn't say he went to Mary. It says he went to Jesus. Because that was who he wanted notified. When he died, John did not have all his questions answered. And I want to reemphasize that. He did not have his questions all answered. He must have still been wondering if Jesus was going to establish his earthly kingdom, judge the wicked, and usher in a long-awaited kingdom of righteousness. He did not know. But he no longer had doubts about who Jesus was, or his goodness, or his sovereignty. He was content to leave it in the Lord's hands as one of the many things he did not yet understand. Can we say the same? I don't have all the answers. I wish I did. Oh, this place would be, you know, like a 54-story skyplex with cathedral and laser light show and smoke, and now you see why God doesn't give me all the answers, because that's what I do with them. But I know a few things. And those few things I cling to so desperately as if I was a man on the Titanic holding onto a life raft. God is faithful. God loves me. God is sovereign. God holds on to my path and my way. Because, oh, heaven above, if I thought I had to do this, I would surrender immediately. I can't do this. I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know what I'm doing with my own life half the time. I have to start my prayers with God, tell me what to pray for. But if we are faithless, he remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself. Even when we doubt him, God is faithful. When we ignore his word, God is faithful. When he leads us down the narrow way and we run screaming onto the broad one, God is faithful. When we are disobedient, God is faithful. When we do our very best righteous act and realize we're wrapped in self-righteousness and foolishness, God is faithful. When one day we open our eyes and see the sinfulness of our sin and the horror of what we have done with the gifts, God is faithful. Now, to the men I talked to this afternoon, they will be sitting there facing time that you have a hard time understanding. 40 years of the future in a box. Maybe another few weeks. But this is their fourth or fifth time down, and they've given up hope because they know as soon as they get out, Mrs. Right Now and the drugs will pull them right back in. God is faithful. That is our message to a lost and dying world. That his word will stand forever as he does. And we will proclaim it proudly, loudly, and unashamedly, for it is the power of God to save sinners. But even in our doubt, in our worst times, God will not forsake you. That's the beautiful part of the very first promise. For if God chose you, then it is by God's power that you stay chosen. And it is why we have hope. It's why we can read in Jesus speaking in John 6:38-40, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing." Of all that God has given Christ, he will lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Your salvation is the very will of God. And praise be to the Lord above, none of us have a will greater than His. But we are saved and we will stay that way. Be it in prison, be it in death, be it in foolishness and loss, God is faithful. And may we, as John, wherever we find ourselves, remember that. And on the day of our judgment, stand before Him and say, "Oh, I'm faithless." But you save. Let us pray. Father God, You are faithful. And we will cling to that, and that alone. Your Word is our guide. Your love is our anchor, our foundation, our map, our path. In all we do, let us be faithful. And when we are faithless, let us run back to the throne room of heaven and seek forgiveness from our Father, who is quick to forgive when we confess our sins. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.